I want to welcome home to this stage our speaker for today, Dave.
Good to see you all. I've had such fun over the weekend with some of you who are able to be out on the island, and people have consistently said, you know, what's it like to be back? And what I said on that particular trip was, it's pretty fun to be able to know that wherever I turn around, I'm going to see someone I want to have lunch with. I mean, by definition, you know, so that's been super, super fun. I came back with two of my children, the only one that you would have seen. Elizabeth, my youngest, was with me on the island, and I basically never saw her from the moment we got off the island because someone came up and said, Elizabeth, you can stay in the room with your dad, or you can just join the kids, and it's going to be a sleepover. And she said, kids. And so that was it. I picked her up again when it was all done. And immediately now she's whisked off to join the SnackFit kids and have fun there. So I'll see her just in time to get her on a plane. And then Claire, my other daughter, came with us as well. And it was even more whisking away. So she, at the airport as we got off, the dad of one of her close friends in Belmont, where we lived, picked her up so she could go and hang out with two or three of her bestest buddies that she still texts with and things like that for the entire weekend. And she was just texting me saying, how late can they drop me off and I still make the plane? So I will see her just in time, I hope, to get her on the plane. If not, it would be lovely if one of you people could raise her. So if, you know, it could come down to that, and I'd really appreciate it. It'd be a favor to me. So anyway, been very fun to be here. And let me pray for our time. God, it is my complete pleasure to be here and to enjoy the awesomeness that is Reservoir Church and the awesome people that I just have such love for and have received so much love from. And I pray for a really great time today. And the things that have been on my mind have been all about kind of being still and about just kind of taking a breath and seeing what you are doing in our lives that we might miss, and getting some traction from that. And so I pray for that right now. I pray that even in this just brief moment before I say a few words, that you would dial us back just a bit where we can be still and we can take a breath and we can hear you, even if it's just in the breath. In Jesus' name, amen. So I was pondering as I got to walk back into this lovely space, the scripture that is you'll see as you enter, that's from John 10. And it said Jesus saying, I came that people would have life and have it abundantly. And that was kind of an arresting scripture for us when we moved into the building, because I thought, well, it's like a mission statement that Jesus said. He came to give us a certain sort of life. Because obviously the life he gave us wasn't just that we would be alive and breathing and not dead. People were already alive before he came. So it was some sort of overflowing life that felt like there was more than enough and that we had enough and that was all awesome. That's sort of what he seems to be saying. And we thought, well, that's kind of a fun mission statement. Let's put it over our archway. That'd be awesome. And I was thinking about that because of this move I made to California. Now, as many of you know, my family and I had sort of almost a whimsical move on the one hand to California. So we left this church in the awesome hands of Steve and Grace here and many of you to carry on something terrific in our absence, which has been sad. And many people have come up and said how much they miss us, which is great. And I think the missing goes entirely both ways. But that said, we kind of felt like God seemed to be saying that almost the whole faith that was important to Grace and me was a faith predicated on walking into new things. And we sort of thought, maybe we're called to walk into a new thing, and so let's do it. And we moved to California, not because we had a concrete job there. I got a job with this network of churches, and so in that sense, I could do it anywhere. And so we moved there thinking, yeah, but media is there, and we kind of feel excited about this message about Jesus, and that's the place where messages get promulgated, and so maybe we'll all just see what we can find out there. And so we take the step, and it's all very tenuous, and I've talked to you before I left, even are we going to have enough provision for a family of seven to move to an expensive place on this exciting but kind of whimsical basis, and then we got enough, and it's all a little bit year to year, and so we thought, well, will we have enough next year? And we thought, well, it's kind of amazing we have enough this year, and that's good. And so it's all felt very small and tenuous, and we get there, and it's wonderful to be there. Of course, it's beautiful. We live in Santa Monica. I'll tell you more about that, which is a place many people would love to live, as here. And so it's completely lovely, but we don't know anybody. And we go to a place where we'd felt like kind of big fish in a small pond to a place where we're certainly small fish in any pond. There is no pond small enough, or we would not still be small fish. and everything feels so tiny. And in a place like Los Angeles, particularly West Los Angeles, we particularly wanted to go to the West Side for this communication thing. One, we're kind of interested in places where people don't go to church, and that's a very non-church-going swath of Los Angeles. There are other swaths of Los Angeles that are quite church-going, but not that one. And it's sort of synonymous with the movie industry, although only in name. We've discovered in LA the movie industry spreads everywhere throughout the city and to other parts of the country. Famous movie stars, you know, will live in Montana and commute. So it's not unique. But it is true that in the part of West LA that we're in, a high percentage of people work in the industry, which there is the movie and TV and gaming is actually quite big there, industry. And so a high percentage of friends will meet, the Elizabeth's friend's dad is a producer on The Amazing Race, and he goes from country to country doing advance work so they can be welcomed in their latest country, and he's gone a lot. And this person plays in a band with some famous person, and they use LA as a base, and that's the dad. And he's gone quite a bit because he's traveling here and there. And so there's kind of a glitzy veneer. I will say, we don't tend to meet celebrities, so I kept thinking, ooh, I'm in this place, I'm gonna meet all these celebrities. They tend to live behind gated communities, I've discovered. Their kids go to private schools because they're celebrities. I've mentioned to some of you, I have one celebrity sighting, which was embarrassing, because someone from this church came and visited us in West LA, and they pull in, literally, they're pulling up from they just arrived, and as they get out, we hug. And the woman says, so how many celebrities have you met? And at that point, the answer was none. And we'd been there like a year and a half. And she said, oh, I was just at the drugstore. And there was a guy from Cheers right in front of me. I'm thinking, you've been here 10 minutes. You've met a celebrity. I've been here a year and a half. But then the other day, I did have a moment where I was going to the local Cheesecake Factory. We know how to party down there in California. And I was pulling up in the lot. And I always kind of notice when people are tall, because I'm tall. And so I thought, that guy's really tall. Is he taller than me? And I looked at him, I thought, he is taller than me. He's Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. And I thought, yeah, quite a bit taller than me, actually. So we have our one now. It's really exciting. But we know all these people trying to make it in the movie industry. And as I think about those people, I think about another guy that I become friends with who is a fascinating story, as does his wife. Super fascinating. So Richard grew up in Santa Monica, had a learning disability, a kind of significant one he had to overcome. But by the time he hit high school, in this massive high school, like 3,000 kids, he was senior class president and kind of a big shot. He'd overcome it. And then he had an encounter with Jesus. And kind of in his own quirky ways, he decided he felt God calling him to go in Jesus' name to Kyrgyzstan, a very obscure former Soviet bloc country, for Jesus. He did not go with any organization. He went on his own. That's kind of weird. And while he was there, he became kind of a national celebrity about Jesus-based stuff. He saw a revival break out, a quite noteworthy revival break out, all among Kyrgyz Muslims, and it was a Jesus-based Muslim revival that he was sort of in the middle of. He was doing home groups. He was kind of living a crazy life. He drew enemies, so he had people attacking him in the newspapers and things like that, and that's his life. His wife, Cornelia, is Swiss. She, when she was 1920, she felt God calling her on her own to travel for Jesus to, wait for it, Siberia. So she goes to Siberia, kind of cold in Siberia, also kind of poor in Siberia. So right away, she discovers all this sort of amazing need for God. Like starvation is a very real issue for her on a couple of occasions and for others. It's really poor. She has these miracle stories. It's amazing. So I'm in a little small group, which is maybe becoming a little church. So if you have friends in Santa Monica who want to go to a church, let us know. Because we might actually become a church, unclear. But we're thinking about it. And so in our little small group, whenever we're talking about this and that, and Cornelia, who's usually a little quiet, she'll start to say something. It's like there'll be a pause, she'll say something, and every head turns. Because we know it'll be a story like this. She'll say, oh, that just reminds me of something. What is it? Oh, yes, I remember. It's when God started speaking to me that I should keep like dairy products and cheese and milk and nuts, and I should just store them because I really would need them. And then 3 months later, famine broke out in the whole city, and I was able to feed the city until the famine passed. Oh, I remember that. Yeah, that was that. Well, yeah, you know, I saw The Martian yesterday. It was really good. And who can compete with that story? So these guys. Meanwhile, I meet them back in Santa Monica because, one, they got driven out of Kyrgyzstan because he became so controversial. And secondly, his father, you know, again, he grew up in Santa Monica, is aging. He's almost exactly my age, and my father's also old and a little bit frail, and his dad as well. And so he had to come back to care for his dad. They adopted Kyrgyz boys from a Kyrgyz orphanage. These are Soviet bloc orphanages where often it's like they're death camps. So you send kids in and they're given very little affection, very little food, and they starve to death or they wither from lack of contact. So when you adopt kids from there, you're adopting really impaired kids. And they were there and they had compassion. They adopted two, one severely disabled boy. And now they're back in the States and they recognize that they're here for all these purposes. They've lived on faith so much, but they're still living on faith. What's their income stream? He's done this kind of quirky thing, which was amazing, but how does that translate to an income in an expensive part of the world? And so they're constantly thinking, okay, what do we need? And so I was having a conversation with this guy, with Richard, about abundance. And I said, you know, Dave, it's funny having this conversation in Santa Monica because it's so glitzy. And he says, but I grew up here, and here's my observation. Every single person in this city is utterly desperate and terrified. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, here's a for instance. He said, the other day, one of my boys is having a play date with another boy. I go to pick him up. I notice on the shelf are 4 Golden Globe Awards. And so I say to the dad, 4 Golden Globes, you know, good for you. You know, that's fantastic. And the dad just shakes his head and says, doesn't make any difference. Golden Globes don't mean anything. Because this whole town, you're living from job to job. There's no long-term job. So yeah, I won Golden Globes on those jobs, but it's been 2 months and I haven't had a job. And he's got high overhead because he's living in this expensive place. And Richard's comment was, the guy's just completely desperate. He says, everybody here is desperate. So I thought about that, given like I'm now kind of whimsically starting this thing and it feels so small and at times like, how's it gonna work? And are we gonna have to move in a couple years because it all just runs dry? And will my kids forgive me if we move again? Richard's back, having this amazing kind of revival experience, yet he's trying to figure out how to scramble here. And his point is all the rich people in the exact same boat. It's complete desperation time for almost everybody in this very glitzy, very nice place. So I found myself thinking about abundance, and I thought of this story from 2 Kings. Very vivid. It's about abundance, but I began thinking about it in a different way than I had thought about it before. It's from 2 Kings 4, and it's a story about this guy Elisha, who's this prophet and miracle worker, and he used to travel with a band of fellow prophets, and the wife of one of those fellow prophets has fallen into dire straits, and here's the story. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord, but now his creditor is coming to take my 2 boys as his slaves." That kind of sounds dire. Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all, nothing," she said, "except a little olive oil." Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your son. Pour oil into the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him and shut the door behind her and his sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." So it's a vivid story, and it's a story I think I thought of in the past in a way I don't quite think of it in the same way now, I realized, and I think the move changed like my view. So I think in the past I would say, this is a story about believing God for miracles, right? Believing that God can do anything. And so, yeah, she's in dire circumstances, but what Elisha does for her is he gives her faith to ask all her friends to bring something so God can fill it. And the more we do that, the more we invite God to fill everything in our life, God can do awesome miracles. That's what the story is about. But I actually find myself thinking about it very differently now, although to the same end. This picture of abundance, you're in desperate circumstances. You really need stuff. And you're reminded by the man of God or the woman of God or God himself or whatever that what do you have that's tiny, and then you bring that to be filled. That's actually kind of a type in the Bible. And so famously in the New Testament, you get Jesus and he's out there wandering around and he's talking. And there's thousands of people listening to him and suddenly they all realize we have no food. Oh my gosh, we all forgot food. And he says, well, we should feed you. And he says, let's check the whole thousands of people in the crowd and see what food's here. And the answer was one boy had brought a lunch of a few fish and some bread. And he says, that's enough. You know, take the fish and the bread and just start passing it around. And then everyone gets fed and there's stuff left over. It's almost the exact same story, right? You got nothing. you're in a desperate circumstance, go find what little you have, and then God does something with it. What I began thinking, so I have this conversation with Richard about this. And he says, you know, I wonder if a lot of abundance involves a sort of dialing down. So I was out praying one day around Los Angeles, and not even like it was so spiritual. I was taking a walk. I was actually going somewhere, but while I was walking along the street in near my house, you know, it's one city over, I'm just thinking about LA. And suddenly I feel like God says something to me, kind of an image. And it was helpful, and it was on this. Here was the image. I had this image in my head of two sets of gears spinning and not engaging. Spinning, 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 and not engaging. And I go to God and I say, what's that? And I felt as though, of course I could be wrong, but I felt as though God said, well, that's Los Angeles. I said, how's that Los Angeles? He said, I would say the word over this part over West Los Angeles is getting traction. That everyone here is desperately trying to get traction, for the gears to engage and finally get traction and do the thing they came here for. Because all these producers and musicians and editors and things like that who come here, they're all trying to be the people who get enough traction that they have the house on the hill, they have the gated community, their kids go to private school, and they made it. They came here to be somebody, to make it, to get a career, or to be famous. They want traction. But unless you're in the house on the hill, 100% of everybody else is desperately trying to get traction. They're all just spinning, 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 spinning. And that's Los Angeles. I felt like he said that's also churches, like spirits are over churches. Churches here are all spinning, 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 trying to get traction to be cool churches in a cool place like Los Angeles. It's the spirit over the area. And I said, okay, well, I might start a church someday, so how do I not be one more? And there's this old wisdom that, oh, what Jesus' people can do is come in the opposite spirit of whatever the spirit of the area is. So I said, so what's opposite of getting traction or the spinning gears? What's the opposite spirit that I could come in? And right away I had this thought, which I thought, that's kind of powerful. He said, the opposite spirit is that 100% of those people looking to get traction already have traction. They have it. They have traction. They just don't know it. And I said, and you got to come as someone who has traction. And I said, how do they have traction? He said, 100% of the people we're talking about, if you're homeless, you have a traction of a sort. But we're not even talking about homeless people here, of which there are many in Los Angeles. But I felt like he said, all the people you're talking about, they have traction. They've woken up on a beautiful day in a beautiful place. They have a roof over their head, which is probably a lovely roof. They have people who love them. Even if they're divorced and they've had tragedy, somewhere in the world, there's people who love those people. And that's real traction. They have friends, you know, in Montana back home who care about them, who think they're awesome. They have the possibility of knowing the living God and knowing me. They have traction. But the thing is, the traction they want is up here, spinning, spinning, spinning. The traction they have is down here, like very small, tiny traction, but it's real, and those gears are engaged. But if you're always looking at the big wheels spinning, you don't even realize what the traction is here. And I began thinking, okay, well, that's sort of then the oil jars, right? Is what the woman says is, we've got nothing. We've got nothing. And he says, do you have anything? And the answer is a little oil. That is, okay, we'll start with that and let's see if I can fill that with something real. So I thought of this image. It's a metaphor. And you can see if this metaphor works for you or not. And I realized in the first service, it takes way too long to explain the metaphor to be worth it. It's like, after all the explanation, it'll be like, was that really worth the time it took? But evidently it was, because I'm going to do it again. And so it's a metaphor from this TV show I've seen like two episodes of, so I don't know that well, from even a famous artist who I don't even know their previous work all that well, so I'm kind of speaking out of my hat, as it were. But it's a show, Unbreakable Kimmy Schmidt. It's on Netflix. It's been a successful Netflix series. It's got some Emmy nominations, created by Tina Fey and a co-creator who did 30 Rock, which I rarely saw. And but here's the plot line, and there's just something in the first episode that struck me, is it's kind of this. So the plot line is a weird one. The lead character was abducted in her front yard as a young girl and abducted into like this cult that lived underground with this horrible religious cult leader, and there's abuse happening down there. And so she's with these other women who are growing up down there, and they're told by the cult leader that the entire above ground world has been destroyed by like plague. They can't ever leave because nothing can live above ground. And the very first image of the show is they're being, the cops, like the SWAT teams have found them and are freeing them. and now they have to live life above ground, having gone through this horrible trauma in this weird way. I read an interview where Tina Fey said, I was just trying to write a fish out of water story in New York of people who were like in New York, but that didn't, it was all, they were rubes, they were country people. And I thought, New York is now in media so pervasive, there's no ability to be a fish out of water for anybody who ever turns on a TV. So, but what if they lived in a bunker? That would be a fish out of water. And so she does it, but then she has to take seriously like that they're in a bunker. And so it's kind of intense. So our lead character decides she doesn't want to go back to Indiana, I think where she's from. People have seen them on TV and have raised money for them to have like money to start over with. So she has a wad of cash she's put in a backpack and she just gets off in New York. So it's a fish out of water story in New York. She ultimately, through an unlikely series of events, ends up rooming with this struggling actor who's kind of an extreme character himself. And just before this scene, she's gone out to her first ever like nightclub and it's really fun, except someone steals her backpack, which has all her money. And this is what happens next. So, the tension of that moment, I think, is at least related, right? Everything, they've lost everything. She has no money. She's in the big city. She's got $1,000, which was the rent check. That's it. He's completely broke. Everything didn't work out for him. He also went to the big city to make it. Nothing worked for him. And her point is, what do you have? You came to sing, so sing. But what I love about the show, or at least this episode, is they have him sing, but it's not just uplift. You have all this traffic sound that's like rising. And the tension of the show is, which is going to win? Is there any point to that moment? Is there any point to him singing? Or is he going to be buried in the stresses of the big city? I think, well, that's kind of a fairly direct analogy. And as I think about that image of the gears, where do you have traction? I think of one other little anecdote. So some years ago, Grace and I met this couple that we really liked. And I just seen him, I was doing theater at the time in San Francisco. I was a playwright, so I was just in the normal theater world. So I was also producing and I was casting people. And I was in another church and I saw a little skit done at church. And it was done by this team of British people who did skits in churches and they would kind of tour. And this guy I thought was excellent. I thought he was just a wonderful actor and really charming, like a really delightful presence. So I went up to him afterwards and I said, I just super enjoyed that. And I thought you were great. And just, do you live in the area? And I do a little theater and maybe someday I could actually cast you in an actual play if you want to do that. Or just want to get to know you. And so we got to know this guy and his wife. I'll call them Ted and Ellen. And as we got to know Ted and Ellen, we, over dinner, learned some kind of surprising things. They were poor, like extremely poor, as you would guess, people who are living by being traveling church sketch artists is probably not a lucrative profession to make the big cash, and they were poor. But they were living in this kind of small apartment, and we said, oh, like, what do you guys do for fun? Well, they said, we take walks, because it's free. We said, oh, that's great, you're in San Francisco, that's a beautiful place to take a walk in, and what do you do on the walk? They said, well, we walk by coffee shops, and we would love to go in and get a small coffee and share it, but we can't afford it. I'm thinking to myself at that point, even Starbucks at that point cost $1.25 or something for a small coffee. And I thought, you can't afford to share $1.25 together on a date. I'm thinking, either you're really poor or like you really feel poor. And so we started asking them questions about, like, did you grow up with money issues? Or what was it like in your family and how did money work? And they had quite a bit there. And they said, oh, you know what we really want? We want to have kids, but we couldn't ever do it. We couldn't afford it. We use multiple forms of birth control because if it ever happened, it would be disastrous. And so we thought, well, can we pray for you for a while? Because that just seems hard. I mean, and so we prayed, for money for them. But we, as we kept praying, we got super spiritual. And we ended up praying about what we called a spirit of poverty. We just thought, it's almost like a demon called poverty has taken control of you. And while you are poor, however poor you are, you feel even poorer than you are. You feel so poor. And so we broke it off of them and we hugged, etc. Well, we moved not long thereafter and then we got a letter from them. They said, we just gave birth, had a picture. We just gave birth to a beautiful daughter. We named her Grace. And it was because of that prayer time. And they said, thank you, that changed everything or something, and then there we go. So I have no idea if it changed everything. They got suddenly, somebody left them the inheritance that they've been waiting for. He's now Earl of some, something, and he's rich. Or if it just made it change everything because suddenly there was abundance even in the very little they felt like they had. And that also seems connected to this. What is abundance? What does it mean that Jesus came to give us abundant life? I was telling people after the first service, we were talking about this abundance thing. I'm pretty into it. I think about it a lot. And I said, you know, I've gotten into, for whatever reason, a kick of reading about famous old mid-20th century white guy authors and what happened to them. So I've read a lot about Hemingway, and I've read some early Hemingway, really enjoyed it. And I've been reading about an obscure author that, for whatever reason, I got interested in that I didn't know anything about, named Gore Vidal, about his life. They're the most depressing lives. Because what happens is, so you read about the young Hemingway, he's inspiring. He's like this monk. He goes to Paris with his wife, and he's determined to learn to write one true sentence. And he gets all these contacts with these famous people, but he's completely focused on art and what it is. And he writes these short stories, which are still regarded as just absolute gems. And from there, he finally writes his first novel, The Sun Also Rises, which I just read again, and it's brilliant. It's very, he doesn't tell anything, so it's kind of opaque, but it's amazing. And then he writes A Farewell to Arms. He becomes a worldwide phenomenon, and that's kind of it. He writes a few more things. He gets a Pulitzer late in life, but he basically becomes this boozy, miserable alcoholic who's like a parody of himself and ultimately ends in tragedy. Gore Vidal, you know, was this young firebrand and this leftist that he wrote this stuff. By the time he was like 50, in this biography I'm reading, he was openly trying to die, and he was trying to drink himself to death, and he would say, I'll do it soon enough. He lived like 92. It didn't work. But he becomes this increasing wreck over that's like the whole thing is this desolation. And I think, wow, they got it. Like, Gore Vidal was wealthy, and he wasn't actually raised in wealth. He was raised in kind of privilege, but not wealth. And he got wealthy because he was so successful. Hemingway became a worldwide phenomenon. And yet, what was the traction they were looking for? Was it up here? And I kind of think there was an inner traction that they never found. And I'm saying to my kids all the time, we're on LA, where everything's so glitzy. My daughter, has joined an a cappella singing group she put together with three other girls. I think the three other girls all are agented. They all have agents because their parents all work in the industry. And so Claire's talking about, could I be a star? Or, you know, things like that. It's, you know, it's hard to miss. And I'm on this kick now, which has not worked whatsoever. It's been a complete failure. But my kick is saying, you know what is the most amazing thing that could ever happen to you? Like, if everything worked and everything clicks and you get the dream, the most amazing thing that could ever happen to you is that you wake up in the morning and you walk outside on that street and you look at this amazing beauty that's outside. Look at those trees on that street. And then you're going to go and you know you're going to see a friend or two today. And then you're going to come home and you're going to have dinner with a family who loves you. Maybe you'll see a TV show and you'll have a few laughs with your family and we'll pray with you and you're going to go to bed. That is the single most amazing thing you could ever have, and it's called waking up in the morning. And they say, literally, are you done? I think it's pretty much. So it's really been a big hit. But I submit it to you. What does traction look like for you? What's the oil? What are the 5 loaves and 2 fish? That you actually have. And I think what's so powerful about that as what abundance is in the Old and New Testaments, is what it's saying is it's not that we don't serve a miraculous God. We serve an utterly miraculous God. But it's not sugar-coated. It's a miraculous God who comes to people in desperate need, in desperate smallness, in desperate nothing, who says, I want to be there for you in that. What do you got to be kind of still to see where's the traction that you actually have? And I think it's so tempting, and LA only accentuates how tempting it is to live with the big gears and thinking, oh gosh, if they could only engage, you know, I'd have the spouse I want, I'd have the career I want, I'd have financial security, maybe a little better than financial security. Oh, I'm close, I see a way, it's going to be great, I can do this. And I think I'm for it. I want every one of you for those big gears to engage. There's not a person I meet in LA that I'm not rooting for. I want them to become big. I think it'd be awesome. If Claire becomes the singing, dancing superstar, believe me, I will just ride on her coattails as her dad. I will trust there'll be a little cash coming my way in my old age. It's awesome. I want it. It's awesome. But I don't want them to become Ernest Hemingway and Gore Vidal. You know, I don't, there's no traction in up here that you can get if you don't have traction right here. If getting up in the morning and knowing there's people who love you, there's enough for today, and there's something very real going on for you, that's, to my mind, where traction is. So I periodically think about what are like tips. You've heard me speak before, I have little tips about how to get this. And a first draft of this, I realized, I don't think I have any tips, I just have kind of a point. But then I thought, I suppose the tips are, when you get up in the morning, be still. You know, be still for a moment. It's very easy for me to get up in the morning and think, okay, what do I have to do? Because I have to get kids off to school, for one. But just be still. take a breath. In that breath, invite God into that moment and say, God, I'm here. I'm still. I'm taking my breath. Good to be with you. I want to be with you today. God, as I get still, open my eyes and my heart to whatever the word that works for you, the traction, that like, where's the leverage in my life? What is in my life that's awesome? What's the gift that's awesome? And then celebrate that. Say, I just love it. Help me not miss that today. Help me just really enjoy that thing. I don't want to miss that. And then I want to go into my day with you, and we'll see what happens, and I'll be there tonight. You know, again, in LA, my life is so, it feels so small, where it's here. I used to, you know, again, see people on the street here that I knew so frequently in cafes. That never happens in LA. This little network of churches has started, which is amazing, but it's tiny. And so I often feel like, how do I get traction in what I'm doing? Both because I believe in the thing I'm doing, and because I want an income that'll last. That'd be nice. I'll need some traction for this, like, to keep going. And I feel like God just always dials me down and says, you know where the traction is in the thing you're doing? It's how tiny it is. It's dinky, but there's so much traction in that. It's awesome because there's nimbleness in being dinky. That when you got a big apparatus, you almost can't steer it, but you guys can just, like a fish, dart wherever you want to go. And I had that prayer moment, and I got a call that day from, and again, this is no big deal, it's probably nothing, but from a publisher who said, can I talk to you about a book from this Blue Ocean thing you're doing? Because I'm really excited by it. You heard about it from somebody in the Midwest. They said, it just sounds like the single most exciting thing happening in faith in America. I said, you do realize that my network of churches is tiny. He said, oh, tininess is awesome. Tiny is where it's at. There's like no message coming from the big things. It's the tiny things that have something to say. Don't say that as a bad, that's awesome. I want a book. And so we seem to have a book that'll probably come out mid next year. We'll see. It might not amount to anything. Who knows? But it just is saying, you know, there's traction in surprising places. So I wonder if for you right now, before we spend some wonderful time in worship, is I want to pray for where the traction is for you. That where's the abundance right now? Because I think you have it, and you don't want to miss it. There's high stakes if we are only looking at the big gears up here. So let me pray for you. Holy Spirit, would you just come and be with each of us here? Because whatever else is true, 100% of us are under this roof right now. And rain is not falling on our heads, and we have some clothes on, and we're around people. Some of us are around people that we just love to death. We think are just such awesome people, and some of us don't really know anybody. But we're here with this group of people who can be still before you, and there's traction in that. And so, Holy Spirit, would you just calm us for a minute as we take a breath, as we invite you into our actual life, and as we ask you to show us what's the traction right now in our lives that is. We already have it. What is it? Lord, right now I pray that you would just breathe on whatever you spoke. Whatever that traction is, breathe your Holy Spirit right there in Jesus' name. More, Holy Spirit, just be with that space. And now I pray, Lord, you just breathe encouragement on that space. Help us feel how awesome that traction is. That it's not negligible that we discovered we do have a little oil in the kitchen. It's kind of awesome to have that oil. It kind of feels awesome. It's cool. Help us feel that we don't miss it. And God, I bless the traction that's there in Jesus' name to be filled by you with something real. And Lord, for every big dream we have that's the big gears outside of us, I pray blessing on that. It's not that I don't want that. I want that. I pray 100% of the things you have in mind for us would happen. I say, yes, you do it. But Lord, as we see those things happen or not, I pray that we do it from the true traction. We don't lose that in Jesus' name. Because life is the lottery. We win. We get to live. And we get to live in a world where we have a loving God and loving people around us. And we are so grateful for that. And I do break off any spirit of poverty that might be here, because that stinks, in Jesus' name. And God, now I pray as we go into worship, that worship itself would be that deep traction, that whether we are people who love the worship, it's so nurturing to us, or we're people who kind of feel a little outside of it and we watch the world go by as other people are worshiping, Either way, I pray that it's soul feeding at whatever level, whether a quiet level or a loud level, but it's real, that it's a feast. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.